Isn't it great that we worship a living God? And in fact, when the children get to chapter 3 of Joshua, as I expect they will next week, it is the living God who takes Israel through the River Jordan. And it's good to hear testimony, as we heard from Liz this morning, of the living God at work in people's lives. So thank you, Doug, for your welcome. It's always good to be here and share God's word. So let's look at Mark chapter 1. Whenever the Queen is going to pay a visit, there's always a great deal of preparation for months beforehand. Which route is she going to go along? Because we must fill the potholes in. It's the only way the potholes get filled, of course. And the graffiti must be scrubbed off. The flower beds must be filled, everything that can be painted must be painted, and so on. Which officials and ordinary people is she going to be meeting? They need to be primed. Is she going to eat? What's the menu going to be? Is she going to stay overnight? Where, if so? And so on. Lots of preparations for a royal visit. Well, of course, our faith centres on a royal visit. The visit from heaven to earth of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God. So it's hardly surprising that God made very distinct and prolonged preparations for his coming. Indeed, two-thirds of this book is about the preparation. But we're thinking this morning of the more immediate preparation, the sending of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the imminent start of the ministry of Jesus. So let's look at him first of all, the preacher, because he came preaching when he hit the public arena. John was the cousin of Jesus. He wasn't a very conventional man. He lived in the desert, in the wilderness, and that is a dry, bleak, barren, difficult place to live in. Not much food there, so his diet was rather unconventional, locusts and wild honey. His garb was rather unconventional, just a tunic made of camel's hair. But despite all of those things that, humanly speaking, you would think would count against him, the people flocked out to hear him in droves. And the reason was very simple. They recognized that when he was speaking, God was speaking. Here was the authentic voice of God. And that voice had been silent for no less than 400 years. Right at the end of the Old Testament, you find the book of Malachi. And in fact, there is a gap of 400 years between Malachi, the last prophet, and the coming of John the Baptist and then of Jesus. People had been waiting and waiting to hear the voice of God. They longed to hear what God was saying. And now at last he was speaking through John. Now even before Malachi, about 700 years before John the Baptist, God had promised through the prophet Isaiah that this forerunner would come to prepare the way for Jesus. And so Mark, at the beginning of this dynamic gospel, quotes that prophecy in Isaiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Now, if you think our roads are bad, you ain't seen nothing compared with the roads in the ancient world. They were almost non-existent. So when there was going to be a royal visit, they needed to get to work and prepare them. The bends would need to be straightened, the hollows filled in, and the bumps leveled. And so John came and he said, prepare the way for the King of Kings. And if we take that analogy of the road, I think that can be helpful to us. Because in the full passage in Isaiah, it mentions three things. It mentions the obstacles, first of all, of the hills, the bumps that stick up and get in the way, the things that shouldn't be there. And in your life and my life, that's things like pride, jealousy, anger, stealing, lying, impurity, immorality, unforgiveness. Those are the things that must be got rid of because they are in the way of the coming of King Jesus. And then secondly, there's the valleys. If you like, the things that are missing. The lack of love for other people. The lack of self-control sometimes in our conduct. The lack of willingness to serve others and care for them, especially if it costs us. And I suppose above all, the lack of love for God. Those lacks need to be addressed. And then, of course, there are the bends in the road. It says here, make straight paths for the Lord. The crooked needs to be made straight. And actually, that goes to the heart of the matter. That goes to what is really our basic problem. Our basic problem is not actually the things that we do wrong or the good things that we fail to do. Our problem is here in the human heart. That's the cause of all the problems. The heart of the trouble is the trouble of the heart. Later on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus will say this: what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. If you like to put it this way, and it's an unpleasant truth to have to face up to, our hearts are like a factory that produces evil. That's why King David in Psalm 51 acknowledge, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. And then he went on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. The Bible has several words for sin, and one of those words is the word iniquity. And that's what it means, a heart, the centre, the core of our being that's twisted, that's perverted by sin, that's bent, that's crooked, that needs straightening out. And if King Jesus is to come into our lives, then our hearts need to be straightened out. Our iniquity needs to be dealt with. Have you ever been to the supermarket and by accident chosen a rogue trolley? You know, one that won't go straight? And you are trying so hard to steer it down the centre of the aisle. And every now and again, with a moment's inattention, it pulls you right over and crashes you into the shelves. That's what your heart, and that's what my heart, is like without Jesus. We try and go on the straight and narrow because we all have standards of our own, quite apart from what God's standards may be. And for a while, everything's okay. And then something pulls us over and we go off this straight and narrow. We crash into someone. We cause problems. It's our hearts, the iniquity of our hearts that needs sorting out. And that's why John, when he preached, said, repent. Now, what is repentance? It means acknowledging the wrong that is in our lives and in our hearts. It means taking responsibility for it. And can I say, increasingly in our society, that is something that we're not very good at. We are in what we call a blame culture. It's all someone else's fault. It's my parents and the way they brought me up. It's that teacher at school who handled me so badly. It's the bullies in the playground. It's the environment that I grew up with. It's my genes. Have you noticed how genes are getting blamed for everything now? And we offload our responsibility onto someone or something else. My friends, I want to tell you that in this book, God tells us that he is not impressed by our excuses. That he sees that we're playing the blame game, and he won't let us do that. This book tells us that you and I are responsible for our own lives. We are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for the choices that we make. And some of those choices are not good. And therefore, John said, there are two things that we need to do. First of all, we need to repent. And that is more than being sorry. Sorry simply may mean that I regret what I did or I have remorse. Repentance literally means a change of mind. I view things differently. Instead of trying to excuse myself and saying, well, it's someone else's fault, or none of us is perfect, or I'm better than a lot of people, we say, yes, I did that, and it's wrong, and I'm responsible. And saying more than that, saying, Lord, I'm so sorry that I want to turn from that wrong thing. And repentance has very much this idea of turning away from what is wrong in order to turn to God and in order to turn to what is right. That's repentance. That's what John preached. And actually, in the verses after we finished the reading, that's what Jesus preached as well. And secondly, John said, be baptized. Mark the inward change in your heart with an outward action, that of baptism. Show that you really have repented by being baptized by me in the River Jordan. Now, you and I don't realize how offensive that challenge to be baptized would be to Jewish people. Yes, they knew all about ritual washings to symbolize cleansing, but that was for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean. And so if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, of course they had to go through a ritual bath and be washed clean. But we Jews, we're all right. There's nothing wrong with us. We don't need a ritual bath. But John said you do because of your hearts. And you know, it's possible for you and me to have a similar reaction. Yes, the people I see on the television, I read about in the paper, those obvious bad characters, of course they need to confess their sins. Of course they need to repent. Of course they need to be washed clean by God. But me, I'm a good person. Jesus said there are no good people apart from God himself. And when we take an honest look at our hearts, then we see that that is so. Let me ask you one question if you think you're a good person. Let's just suppose that somehow we could take every thought that you've ever had in your heart, and indeed everything you've ever done, and throw it all up on a screen here. How would you feel? All your thoughts, all your actions. If we could do that, would you not wish that the ground would open up and swallow you up? There are things in our hearts and in our lives that we're all ashamed of. All of us need to be washed clean by Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is seen supremely in the person of Jesus. And we fall far short of that standard. Is there anyone here who's going to claim that their life is as good as the life of Jesus? If you can't claim that, then you have fallen short and you are a sinner and you need to be washed clean by Jesus. And that's why it says here that the people who responded, and there were many of them, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And all of us have things that we need to confess, and we need to be specific. Yes, when we become Christians, it's important and right that we say, Lord, I have failed. Lord, there are things I've done wrong. Lord, I have messed up in my life. But we need to go on and be specific. And when I was a pastor and I was preparing people for baptism, I would say to them, I want you to engage in some dustbin therapy. You know what dustbin therapy is? I said, I want you to get alone with God where you can be completely undisturbed. And I want you to ask him to show you the things in your life, the specific things that you need to confess. Sit down with a piece of paper. I said, God will see your heart and he will remind you of things. And then you need to confess them to him specifically. On one occasion, I had about 5 or 6 church kids all in this pre-baptismal class in their mid-late teens. And I thought, well, these are all nice kids. They all come from good families. Do I need to say this to them? Yes, I do. And one of them came to me afterwards. He said, I did what you told me, and it really helped. So I thought, you've learned a lesson. We're all sinners. We all need some dustbin therapy. And I recommend that to you if you've not done it. It's very interesting. On 2 occasions, in my early years in the pastorate, with 2 of my older members, on separate occasions, quite independently of each other, they shared with me something that had been bugging them from their early lives that they'd carried around for about 50 years. And I said, well, have you ever specifically confessed that to the Lord? No, I haven't. Would you like to? Would you like to offer a simple prayer out loud now? Yes, I would. And one of those ladies, she was just so full of joy thereafter. And the other one, someone said, what's happened to so-and-so? There's something different about her. That is the power of specific confession. I commend it to you. So that's John the preacher. But he had his limitations and he knew it. He could call people to repentance, but he himself didn't actually have the authority to forgive their sins. If you like to put it this way, he couldn't make people clean. And he certainly couldn't keep them clean either. So he makes a promise about a greater person than himself who will come and do a greater work. So let's think about the greater person. Verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The job of actually undoing the sandals was the job of the second most lowest slave. The job of the lowest slave was actually to wash the feet. Does that remind you of something? Jesus, the servant, washed the disciples' feet. And John says, I am nothing in comparison with him. And who is this Jesus? Well, Mark tells us right at the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah. The word literally means the anointed one. The kings were anointed. Many of them failed. Even King David, the ideal king, was not perfect. So God promises that he will send his king, his anointed, his Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. But more than that, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, there are very few people nowadays who would deny that Jesus was an historical person because the evidence is so strong that he did actually exist. But so many of them, to use the phrase, damn him with faint praise, don't they? Oh, yes, he was a very gifted leader. Oh, yes, his teachings are remarkable. And yes, if only we adhered to them, the world would be such a lovely place. Which leaves out the whole question of motivation and power. But But Jesus, my friends, is much more than just a great teacher or a gifted leader, though he is those things. He is the Son of God. He is God visiting this earth in human form, coming to earth for our salvation. A greater person and doing a greater work. Bringing us two things. First of all, bringing us forgiveness. You see, quite literally, it says, John preached a baptism of repentance with a view to the forgiveness of sins. That's really the full flavour of the word for in verse 8. A baptism of repentance with a view to the forgiveness of sins, with a view to the cross, with a view to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, which we have celebrated in the bread and the wine. Forgiveness is only possible through Jesus and through trusting in his redeeming blood shed on the cross. And secondly, purity. Because in verse 8, it says, I baptize you with or in water, but he will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit. Remember, I said that John could not make people clean, only Jesus can through his death on the cross. Nor could John keep people clean, but Jesus can through his gift of the Holy Spirit. The word baptize is not an English word at all. I cannot understand why, when they first translated the Bible into English, they just took the Greek word baptizo and turned it into baptize. If they had translated it, they would have talked about dipping, plunging, immersing, dying, which actually is interesting because we'd be talking about this man as John the Dipper and not John the Baptist. But that's what it means. To be drenched, to be plunged into God's Holy Spirit, to be dyed, as it were. I mean, if you take some white wool and plunge it, baptize it into a vat of red dye, then the whole thing is dyed red. And God wants our lives to be dyed a different colour, if you like, to be dyed the Jesus colour. For the Holy Spirit so to fill us that he transforms us and makes us like Jesus. So that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is produced in us. And that's what we should be longing for. You know, in our day and age, we are activists. And that can come into the church. And it's what I do for the Lord, what I do for the Lord, what I do for the Lord. That's all very important. But at the end of the day, we're human beings and not human doings. Did you realize that? And God is very concerned about the people that we are. And God is very concerned that having forgiven our sins, we should want him to change us and transform us. And that can't happen by our own efforts and our own striving. We know that from all our experience with New Year's resolutions that fail. We need the power of God through the Holy Spirit. We need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. We need to ask him day by day to fill us. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us holy, and we need him. Here is my razor that I used to shave this morning, and I would think, like nearly all of them nowadays, it's a rechargeable. And you know what happens after about a week? It begins to run down, and I need to plug it into the power. And you and I will soon run down if we don't plug into the power of the Holy Spirit. Not once a week. That is not enough. Once a day, meeting with the Lord. Every morning when Helen and I pray, as we come to the end, we say, and Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit today. We specifically ask. Why? Because the command in the scripture is, be filled with the Spirit, literally go on being filled with the Spirit. And we take that command seriously. And so we ask God to fill us. And I commend that to you as well. Jesus can give forgiveness through his cross and purity of life, and indeed, as we shall see in a moment, power through his Holy Spirit. So let's think of the way in which finally and briefly Jesus was empowered. And of course, there are two things that happen as Jesus begins his public ministry. First of all, obviously, is his baptism. The other Gospels tell us that John was a bit hesitant to baptize Jesus, but that's not here, so I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But I am going to deal with the fact that when Jesus was baptized, God was pleased. And this voice from heaven says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And actually, there are two significant quotations there from the Old Testament. And remember, the Jews knew their Bibles well. "You are my son," Psalm 2. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. "With whom I am well pleased," Isaiah 41, the suffering servant, who is also God's anointed one, but his anointed one who suffers for us and for our sins. So here is God's mark of approval and of affirmation on his son. And my friends, if Jesus was baptized, you and I are, who are claimed to be followers of his, also need to be baptized. And then we too will receive that approval and that affirmation from God. And the other thing, of course, that happened was that the heavens were opened. That is to say, it was cloudy that day, but the clouds parted, the clear blue sky was seen, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested on Jesus and empowered him for his ministry. When Peter is preaching about Jesus in Acts 10, verse 38, he says this, and notice the significance of the "and." "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil." Jesus was 30 at this time. That's almost middle-aged by our criteria today. And yet he had not performed one miracle or preached one sermon. Why? Because he was a human being. He didn't have the power. When he came to earth, we're told he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his omnipresence. God is everywhere, but he was limited in his body to one place. He emptied himself of his omniscience. There are things that he did not know that he asked questions about. He specifically said he did not know the time of his Lord's return, or of his return. And he emptied himself of his omnipotence. But when the power of the Holy Spirit came on him, he was equipped and prepared fully for his ministry. And my friends, if Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more do you and I? How we should long and thirst for God to fill us, to anoint us, to empower us, to equip us, to be effective witnesses. Jesus said this, a verse we often overlook, John 14, 12. "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." And that last bit implies, "And when I go to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit, and it's through the Holy Spirit that you will do the works that I do." We don't have to be weak and ineffective. If we will long for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us and flood us and overflow us, we can be powerful in word and in action for Jesus. So there was his baptism with the approval and the empowering. And very lastly, there was the temptation. This was the final part of the preparation. And this was within the will of God, because it says in verse 12, "The Spirit sent him out into the desert." My friends, there is an important principle in the Christian life that we need to be aware of. After the blessing, the battle. Have you noticed that? When God pours out his blessing in some way, not really surprising, is it? The devil is angry, and so he counterattacks. But sometimes it can take us by surprise, and we've been up on the mountaintop, and we think, what's happened to me? What's going on? Elijah, after that tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, went into a deep depression. After the blessing, the battle, and it happened for our Lord himself. But, and again, the details are not given here and I'm not going to go into them, but Jesus emerged stronger at the end. I will just trespass into Luke's gospel for a moment. It says that Jesus was baptized in Luke 4 verse 1, full of the Spirit. He went into the temptations. And then verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit. I don't know exactly what it means, but it seems to imply very strongly that something had happened to strengthen him and confirm him and to complete the preparation so that now he was ready for his ministry. Now he was ready to preach the good news. And so verse 15, which we didn't read, he proclaims, "The time has come. The kingdom of God, the rule of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And that's what Jesus would say to each of us this morning, to any person who has not made that response to him. Repent. Stop trying to run your own life because you only make a mess of things. Turn away from your sin. Turn to me. Believe the good news that I came for you, that I died for you on the cross, I am alive for you. And enter the kingdom of God. Submit your life to my rule. That's what Jesus says to any who are outside the kingdom. Repent. Turn from your sinful, self-centered life. Turn to me. Trust me. Give your life to me. Put your life under my rule. When you do that, you will enter into the fullness of life that only Jesus can give. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you prepared so comprehensively down the centuries and then through John the Baptist for the coming, not of any old king, but the King of Kings. Help us to be willing to make preparation in our hearts to receive him, to acknowledge the need for our lives to be straightened out. Help us to repent of our sin and our sinfulness and our sins. Turn away from all that and turn to Jesus in faith, in love, in commitment, in obedience, that we may know his salvation and his fullness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.